encourage you to grab a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black hardcover in one of the seats in front of you. That'll be very helpful for you following along as we investigate God's Word today. Let me ask you to turn to John chapter 11. John 11. It's in the New Testament, towards the end of the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 44 today. John 11, 17 through 44. I'm Pastor Andrew, and I'm very looking forward to going through this passage together today. And what a privilege on Palm Sunday to not quite be to Palm Sunday in John. We're not quite there. We couldn't squeeze it in. But what we have to talk about today is so important and so important for our lives, for our outlook, for our motivation, for our attitudes, for how we approach life. So really looking forward to this. If you're in John chapter 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 17. I'm going to read all the way through. So let's honor the word of the Lord by following along. John 11, 17 through 44. Almost 2,000 years ago, John wrote these words, and we read them today. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning to understand his word. Father, we long to know what you have in your word for us because we believe that the Bible is your word. It is inspired by you. It is inerrant. It is trustworthy. It is clear. So Lord, help us this morning that we might worship you in our study of your word, that we might consider what you have for us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us this morning by your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would save those who do not yet believe. We ask you to do all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever disappointed someone? I mean, just maybe once or twice. Have you ever disappointed someone because you're not, how should we say this? Timely? Have you ever disappointed someone by your arrival or lack thereof at an important event? Maybe a family event. Yeah, we've all have some kind of experience with some of that. And this is actually kind of what we're seeing in today's passage. And if you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to go onto our website or onto iTunes or Apple Podcasts, whatever it's called now, and listen to last week's sermon. Pastor Ron preached the first 16 verses of John chapter 11, and that really sets up what we're doing today. In fact, if you want to look and scan, you have permission to do something other than listen to me. That was a joke. You can take a look and see what's going on because we're right in the middle of it here in verse 17. Last week, Jesus did this odd thing where he heard this distressing message about the serious illness of a friend that he loved very much. And what did Jesus do? Well, what would we have done? We'd throw everything in the car and we'd go as fast as we could. We'd call, we'd FaceTime. They didn't have those options. But Jesus did not go. Jesus stayed where he was, out of love, in his love for Lazarus and his two sisters. And this is confusing to us. It's not how we would have reacted. It's confusing to his disciples. It's also dangerous because he's headed back to an area where they tried to stone him. So Jesus is not only going late to a solemn event, he is going into a dangerous place where his life is on the line. And the 12 disciples who follow him, their lives are also on the line. But Jesus made it clear that they had misjudged his timing and that he had everything under control. Everything under control. So look back just really quickly at verse 14. This is at the end of talking through this and trying to clear up things for his disciples. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Now, that's not the message that he got. But Jesus knows, as the Son of God, with power, filled with the Holy Spirit, he knows that Lazarus has died by this point. And he says to his disciples, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Now keep your finger in John 11 and just turn a few pages to the end of the book. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And look at the very end of that chapter, verses 30 and 31. This is the theme of the entire Gospel of John, all 21 chapters. Here's what John told us in John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the ones that John chose to write down and include in his gospel, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Remember that for those phrases, believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What does believing get you? Life in his name. It's the whole point of the gospel. John didn't just sit down and go, I'm going to just kind of put on some paper some of the things that Jesus did. He is picking and choosing. He says that if he could have, he could have written so much more. But he chose these things for his readers. Little did he know that in Garden Grove, California, 2,000 miles away, he has written it for us. Praise be to God. Well, the theme of the passage that we have today is just this. God glorifies his son Jesus in his sovereign timing with power and perfect love so that everyone should believe in Jesus and experience eternal life now and forever in him. I tried to keep that as concise as I could to sum up what's going on here. God glorifies his son Jesus in his sovereign timing with power and perfect love. Those two things don't always go together. So that everyone should believe in Jesus and experience eternal life now and forever in him. If you're visiting today, if you got invited today, we're so glad that you're here. I'm going to kind of not apologize for the press I'm going to make today. That we want you to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Because many of us have made that decision and it's changed our life. So let's look at the passage, see if we can get through it all today. Point number one that covers the first 11 verses is Jesus lovingly came to offer himself as the solution to death. Jesus lovingly came to offer himself as a solution to death. You know, Jesus is called in this story, he's called teacher. His title that he was often known as. It's very closely related to the term rabbi. And it is tempting for us, depending on your training, your temperament, how you read, to kind of slice and dice this up and figure out the logic of everything and to make sure you know the syllogisms and you understand the main point, and those are all important things to do. But don't miss Jesus in all of that. Jesus isn't offering merely a syllogism or a logical statement or an apologetic argument, although he is doing all of those things. What he is most personally doing is offering himself. Now, if any of us did this, we would be megalomaniacs. We would be full of ourselves. No one would like us. Because if I made me and everything about what I'm doing about me, you would not like me. You would not want to be around me. Because me making everything about me doesn't do very much good for you. But if Jesus makes much of himself, it is eternally good for all of us. That's one huge difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and us. Now, Jesus has a plan in mind, and he is executing the plan as he travels to Bethany to visit Lazarus and his sister. So look at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. When he got there, it was confirmed to him and his disciples, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Pastor Ron pointed this out last week, but for the Jews, even to this day, in fact, our guide in our trips to Israel, his mother passed away a few years ago, and he had to go from where he was to get to her because she needed to be buried that day. And the Jews bury their dead on the day that they die. So Lazarus had been put in the tomb 4 days previous. He's been in the tomb. Now, there's some tradition that perhaps the Jews later on in history, we don't know if it happened at this time, but later on they believed that the spirit of the person kind of hung around for 3 days, and on the fourth day, took off. So that death was final. I don't think that's an accident. Jesus shows up on day 4 on purpose. Now verse 18 kind of tells us where we are. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. So it's very close to the capital of Israel. It's very close to the temple that Herod built for God. It's very close to where Jesus was almost stoned several months before. And it's just over the top of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. So just for fun, Jacob, can we put some of those pictures up? That first one will kind of give us, from a helicopter, right? But you can see the location of the temple. That's where the current Dome of the Rock sits on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it's down across a valley. You remember when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane? He goes down the Kidron Valley. On the other side is the Mount of Olives. Solomon built things up on top of the Mount of Olives. It's referenced in other times during the scriptures. Once you go over to the east and you get over the Mount of Olives, now you're headed towards the Dead Sea. Well, just on that ridge, that long ridge, the Mount of Olives, you have a little place called Bethany. Bethany is very close. It's easily within a day's walk It's a hike because you got to go up the hill, but it's right there. It's so close. Jesus is entering into enemy territory. He's very close to where he was almost stoned before. The next picture kind of zooms in a little bit and shows us the current little village of Bethany. It's so close to Jerusalem. I've never been able to go there because it's not in a great neighborhood. But there is a lot of archaeological work that's been done. And if you show us the next picture, it's going back about 100 years. Here's what Bethany looked like 100 years ago. Okay? Same exact village. Let's go to the next picture. Here is Lazarus's tomb. Commemorated there in Bethany. In fact, there was a church built over it in the 300s. In the 4th century AD, they built a church over Lazarus's tomb. And here's what it looks like today. A little marker and a sign right there for you to go down inside. It's been built over so many times, it's kind of hard to even tell what's happened. There's an opening in the ground. All that to say is this is a real place. Okay, I'll say it till the day I die. This is real. This is a real place. This really happened. We have identifiable places where these things happened in real life. Now, that also reminds us that tombs in the time of Jesus were built outside of the normal pattern of life because you didn't want to walk through, around, next to, by a cemetery. And so very often the tombs were out by the road, so they're easily accessible, but on the outside, outskirts of the town. So that is where almost all Jewish cemeteries' tombs were. They were also very accessible because they were right there on the road. Because everyone grew up and mainly spent the majority of their life near their home. Your great-great-great-great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents and your great-grandparents and everyone was buried right there. And so the way that the Jewish people observed a death was quick burial, close by, and then they sat Shiva, which if you've seen The Chosen, they've tried to recreate. Shiva is the word for seven, and it basically represented 7 days, a week of mourning for the loved one. And you've got to think, in a time where there are no antibiotics, when accidents happen, when diseases easily can run rampant, that this was a common thing. People live and they die and they're buried and we sit Shiva and we observe this. There also was a great emphasis in the society on mourning loudly, visibly, and together. So this is very unlike our culture. What was encouraged was, and even professionals were hired to help with the mourning process. Mournful musical instruments, mournful voices, and this was expected, and it was the normal thing that they did. And so it was loud, it was public, and there were tears everywhere. People would come and serve the immediate family. They would feed them food. They would hang out together and just be together as they mourned the person who had died. And what we actually know from a lot of recent studies is actually these grief rituals are incredibly helpful for the way that human beings are made. We're not made to ignore these things, to suppress our emotions. We're meant to, as the Bible says, weep with those who weep. Not stay away from those who weep because it makes me feel awkward and I might cry and I certainly wouldn't want to do that. It is to join in together as a community in the weeping and the mourning of someone that has passed away. This is what Jesus and his disciples are stepping into. Because Bethany was so near to Jerusalem in verse 18, it was only 2 miles off, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. So not only the people in their village, but the people from Jerusalem are coming to mourn with them. It is likely that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were from a very wealthy family, from things that we can see in both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, and they're influential, and so people are coming and going. You got to feed all these people. You got to have enough water on hand for all these people. People are coming in, and they're expected not to come quietly into a room, but to come in and mourn and cry. And so you can imagine Mary and Martha kind of going through the cycles of grief and just having those accelerated by people coming. People are bringing them food. People are consoling them. So verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And this is because there was an expectation for people to stay in the house, to be surrounded by those who are mourning. So if Mary and Martha are there, it's probably expected that one's going to stay, and they both can't leave at the same time, unless they're going to the tomb to mourn there. So what happens is Jesus comes and he stops outside of town. Martha, as we would expect from the stories that we know about Martha, gets up and goes. She is a doer. She goes and she meets him outside of town. And this is where we begin to use our sanctified imaginations to think about how this would have gone, and not just to read the words and get through the scripture and check it off that I read it, but actually connect with and think about how this would have felt, how this would have looked. Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." What is that? There, I read like several commentaries on this, and there is every opinion under the sun. Martha is faithless. Martha is faith-filled. Martha is complaining. Martha is just stating what she believes. Martha is a great example of faith. Don't be like Martha. Okay? So here's where I landed on this. How can you separate all these things in a time of grief? 4 days after your brother has died, and the understanding here is died prematurely of an illness, he's likely not an old man with white hair and a little bit more expectation of, wow, he's old and it's his time. This is much more of an expectation of, this is a young man cut down in his prime. And what we see is people wrestling through the grief. Can you complain and believe at the same time? Have you read the Psalms? David, where are you, Lord? How long? When will you show up? But I believe you. I will come and worship you in the temple, right? All those things are true. I think Martha is coming here, and in her grief, this man who she loves, who she knows has the power of God within him, knows that had Jesus been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died, because she knows all Jesus had to do was touch, look, I mean, not look, be outside the house and say, "Lazarus, you're done. You're fine. You're healed." He did that to hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And so I think Martha here is a great example of not having all of our ducks in a row before we feel like we can come to God. Oh, God won't accept me because I'm still sad. God won't accept me because I'm still a little bit weepy. I think there's plenty of room to come before the Lord with tears and snot and anger and frustration and that weird gladness and all of these things going through your head. Jesus can handle it. And he does handle it. But before that, Martha says, even now, verse 22, "I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Is she asking him to bring Lazarus back? Maybe. Is she declaring to him that she trusts him and that he has access to God? For sure. She definitely knows that. Jesus said to her, and you got to imagine, like, only Jesus gets to speak this way. You know how, like, you're reading the Bible and you're like, oh, that would be something good for me to memorize so I can say that to someone and it'd be helpful? Some of these are not so much, right? Sometimes when you're reading Jesus, you're like, he gets to say that, I don't. Okay? This might be one of those ones where we take notes on, Jesus gets to say that, I don't. She's weeping, she's crying, she's declaring her faith in him, she's frustrated, she's complaining, and he says, "Your brother will rise again." Okay, thanks, Lord. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Martha again shows us her faith. She shares what most Jews in her time believed, that there was life after death. Now the Sadducees, the ruling party in the Sanhedrin and some of the Jewish rulers, they did not believe in the resurrection or life after death. But the Pharisees and most of the people of Israel believed in life after death. So she is stating a common Jewish belief that she knows that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And this is the fifth of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John, where he says, I am, and then describes something, the bread of life, the door, the good shepherd. Some, we have two more to come after this. And this is where Jesus says, in words that are reminiscent of what Yahweh, the God of Israel, told Moses and the patriarchs and others, the prophets, I am. And Jesus does not give her an apologetic argument here. He points her to himself. I'm here. I am the resurrection and the life. So Martha, perhaps she's complaining. Perhaps she's maybe even rebuking Jesus to some extent in her grief. She understands that Jesus could have healed Lazarus. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. This is so important for us to know. We have a person, a personal God who we can go to, not just arguments to like make it make sense in our head, but we have a person to go to that we might receive comfort and truth from. So there's an application here for us in our grief. The Bible teaches us throughout the scriptures that grief is normal, it is human, and we will all experience it. In our grief, we weep, we mourn, we pour out our hearts to God, and in all of that, we must not lose the plot. There is a place where we can go from sorrow to despair, and we fight within our feelings and our understanding of what God has shown us, and we understand that in our grief, we cannot lose the plot. But we also cannot expect ourselves or expect others to just get over it. What a foolish, unloving thing to say. If for no other reason than we see that Jesus here is not showing up and saying, get over it. That's not what he says. He says, I'm the resurrection of life. So in our grief, we come to God. We include the Lord. We take our time. We include our brothers and sisters. We cling to the promises of God, and we cling to the promiser himself. We lift up our tear-stained eyes, and we look to heaven, and we don't forget the end of the story. As Martha tells us here, I know that my brother will rise again on the last day. She's right, but she doesn't know everything she needs to know. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I want you to follow this because I think this is fascinating. 25 and 26 here. A lot of scholars think that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then his next two phrases explain resurrection and explain life. I'm not convinced it's that neat and clear, but I think there's something to that. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection, he means something like, in me, attached to me, through me, because of me, dead people come back to life. And when Jesus says, I am the life, he means that life to the full is experienced through me. And life conquers death. John 3:16. What's the promise? If you believe in the Son, the only Son, you shall not perish, but have eternal, everlasting, whatever your version that you learned that in, eternal life. Throughout the scriptures, this is mentioned. Throughout the Gospel of John, this is mentioned. You know what's so interesting is resurrection and life are two popular girls' names. Anastasia is straight from the Greek for resurrection. Zoe, who we have a Zoe in our church, Zoe is life. These are names. They're such great, like those great concepts that become names, right? Anastasia and Zoe, represented here in this great passage. So here's what Jesus says in verse 25. You're going to need to look at this and follow along, okay? Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So this is Jesus' understanding, trying to get Martha to understand. Here's the process of life. You live and you die. Not a shock. And what Jesus is saying, if you believe in me, it's live, die, live. It's live mortal life, die mortal death, live eternally, if you believe in me. So he says you're going to die. He acknowledges death. Then what does he say next? And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What? Live, die, live, never die. So which one is it, Lord? And as Jesus often does, yes. Okay, so follow along. If Jesus is the resurrection and life, it means that there is hope for life after death in him. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then everyone who lives and believes in me, that's present tense, right now, shall never die. So here's what Jesus says. Even though you're going to die, you'll never die. What? And we have to fight to understand this. In fact, what's really interesting to me is to go back and look at two places. So let's go back to John chapter 6, just a few pages. John chapter 6, and this is when Jesus has turned the lunch into a potluck for 5,000 people to eat. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then when he explains himself and teaches after this, he says two things that I think are relevant for us. John chapter 6, verse 27. This is right in the middle of what's happening, but you gotta stay with me here. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So Jesus said, I'm going to give you the bread, okay, that leads to, the food that leads to eternal life. Then what did Jesus say in verse 35? I am the bread of life. So Jesus is personalizing this. He doesn't just say, your brother will experience resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, go to chapter 8. John 8. Look at verse 51. Here's why this isn't a shocker if you've been paying attention to what Jesus has been saying. John 8, 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, pay attention. This is really important. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This is exactly what Jesus already taught. He will never see death. So here's the thing. We have to be very careful how we interpret this. We don't downplay death. Death is horrible. It's the last enemy. Paul calls it the last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15. But death, just as Romans 6 says, no longer has dominion over Jesus. Now Jesus has the authority, because he is the resurrection and the life, to banish death to a once experienced thing that no longer has the sting it used to have. That's what Jesus is doing by telling Martha, who's just lost her brother 4 days ago, I am the resurrection and the life. And this great statement that we must believe, Jesus promises eternal life. Jesus promises that death, though horrible, is not the end for those who believe in him. Which implies that for those who don't believe in him, death remains horrible and the end. Which is why the gospel is good news. Because it's good news for dying people. It's good news for those who are headed to death. It is good news to say death is real, it's horrible, it will happen to you. And yet, the sting has been taken out of it. It doesn't mean, by the way, now that we know that, and we go, oh, okay, well, I feel fine now. It just means that we have the resources and the person and the power to wrestle with this thing called death and to come out on the other side 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Come out on the other side with hope. Now, until we see Jesus face to face, our hope will always be tinged with some kind of doubt, complaining, because we are still human beings. Until we get a new body, sin is still a part of who we are. But we have this to look forward to. Jesus says all of this, and then he says, do you believe this? And let's take a page from Martha's book and answer like this. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's exactly why John wrote the book. Remember that in John chapter 20, the very end? that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. So Martha tells us this in the story. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The way that this is put together in the original language is it is the strongest possible personal testimony of faith. The language that it's written in was Greek, and the way that it comes across is not just yes, Lord, but it's yes. It's got conviction. It's said in such a way that there is true belief. And yet, Martha's confession is not yet complete. Point number two in your notes as we move to the next part of the story is Jesus comes close to be with those that he dearly loves. Believe. Jesus comes close to be with those that he dearly loves. Believe. Martha says this great confession and she goes back to the house and she kind of takes Mary, her sister, aside and says, hey, Jesus wants to see you. He's here. Trying to like avoid all of the rigmarole and all the people and all the hangers on. Unavoidable. Mary gets up and she goes out quickly, but the people follow her. They see her get up fast and they follow her. They think she's going to go to the tomb to weep. So because we're doing our duty and because we're helping our sister, we're going to go with her and we're going to go cry again at the tomb. So they're going to go again and join her in this. They're doing their duty. When Mary gets out of the town, out of the village, she sees Jesus and she fell at his feet. And we do see a little bit of the personalities of Martha and Mary here, as we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, as well as what we'll see in John chapter 12. She falls at her feet and she says the exact same thing that Martha said. The exact same thing. Which means she and Martha and Mary have been saying it together before Jesus got there. They're consoling each other, they're hugging, they're crying, and they're both thinking and probably saying, if only Jesus had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Mary says this again to Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping at his feet, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was, depending on the version you have, there's a lot of different words here, he was deeply moved. If you have the ESV, there's a little note there that points you down to the bottom. It says indignant is also another way to say this. Some of your versions say angry. Some of your versions go harsher. Some of your versions go softer. And there's a lot of debate over how to think about this. What is Jesus' reaction? Mary's at his feet crying. Here come all this family and the Jews from nearby. They're all weeping loudly, demonstrably. And Jesus is he ticked? Is he overcome with sadness? Again, we're talking about the Son of God. Fully God, fully man. We know that in a little while, he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood as he wrestles with the understanding that he's about to die on the cross and take on the sins of the whole world. Jesus is not an emotionless robot. Jesus is not an emotional person who's just defined by his emotions and controlled by them. Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. So what do we say here? Some commentators would say that maybe the word outraged is to be understood here. Well, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus had his diaper changed by Mary. Jesus had to learn how to walk. Jesus had to learn how to use an outhouse. Jesus had to learn Hebrew. Jesus had to learn probably Greek and Aramaic. Jesus had to learn these things. He grew up. He's a real boy. He became a real man. And he's really with us. He's not a God apart from us. He came down and tabernacled among us. Was he angry? Was he outraged? Was he deeply moved? Was he sympathetic? Yes. There's so much happening that I think that's the answer we have to come to. Jesus sees death and illness and unbelief. He probably sees those in the crowd that are hypocrites. He sees those that are truly weeping and mourning. Jesus comes to people that have lost their brother, their friend, and he was angry and sad at the same time. Ever been there? Angry and sad at the same time. How do you think that Jesus reacted to the devil's temptations in the wilderness? Did Jesus just react to the devil tempting him with these things, with some kind of British accent and a mathematical formulaic answer? Did Jesus just spitting out scripture to the devil? Now, Jesus is fasting in the wilderness and he's fighting with the devil. And he overcomes, but we don't see it as some kind of flippant thing. But Jesus, who is in complete control, because he is man, emotionally involved, he fights. He has confidence. Hebrews 5, 7 through 8 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus sees the death, the destruction, the doubt, the unbelief, and he's deeply moved and he's greatly troubled. And he says to the people, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. The next verse is famous. Jesus wept. It's very important for us to know, and I wish there was a better way to do this in English, that this is a different word than how the others were weeping. The other word that the other people were weeping with was loud, ostentatious sometimes, professional weeping. This word is much more of a private, quieter kind of crying. Jesus is emotional. He is reacting to the situation. He is crying, but he is not despairing. And he is not overwhelmed and out of control. But he is human like us because he chose to become like us so that we might have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. Jesus wept. And the Jews, verse 36, they see it and they say, see how he loved him. And I don't understand some of the commentators that I read that said, the Jews totally missed it here. They totally missed it. And I think, what a foolish thing to say. The Jews see this man who has at least a reputation, if they've not been there, for healing, for supernatural events, for casting out demons, for speaking with authority from God. And they see him cry with Mary and Martha there. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus loves his people. The Jews recognized it. Some of them didn't. Look at verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? I think there's confusion. I think there's doubt creeping in. I think there's some logic to, wait, hold on a second. We either were there, we saw, we heard, we met this guy who was in chapter 9, who was born blind and Jesus healed him and now he can see. That's crazy. We've never seen anything like it. If he could do that, maybe couldn't he have raised this man from the dead? Yes, they're right to think that. He could have. So what is Jesus doing? Again, from last week to this week, Jesus' timing is about God's glory and so that others would believe, not just to do the next easy thing. Because for Jesus, it would have been easy. In fact, he didn't even have to come. He could have just said, take it away. And Lazarus pops out of bed and says, I feel great. He could have done that. We believe that. But he didn't on purpose, in love. Jesus loves us with the same love. He will, for our good and God's glory, at times allow us to be hurt. And to feel hurt. And to question. Because he knows what we need much better than we do. And I know that's academic to say when I'm not feeling that. And I know some of you are intensely feeling this right now. But it is true from the word of God that Jesus loves us. And he loved Mary and Martha. And because he loved them, he let Lazarus die. By the way, history of the world, how many people has God let die? 100%. Enoch, Elijah, okay. Right. 99.9999999%, okay? Right? That's why resurrection and life is such a great promise. Because everyone dies. Because sin is so bad. The last part of the passage, and again, this is a long passage and it dramatically builds. Point number three, Jesus' word, I say that on purpose, word, singular, has the God-glorifying power over life and death. Believe. You know, we believe this crazy thing. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, stated this. He said that the preached word of God is the word of God. So I tremble at the moment to say, what I am telling you is the word of God to us this morning. If I'm right and accurate. And that's why you're here. Here is the word of God to us. Jesus, by his very spoken word, has power over life and death. He did then, he does today. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Really briefly, I just have a few pictures here. Mark, do you think you can get over there and move the pictures along? Yeah. Let's see. Here we go. Here is a tomb by the side of the road in the north of Israel by Megiddo. And it's just right there. You can park your bus or your car and just go get in there. This is likely what it looks like. That's just a rock outcropping, okay, that has been carved. Maybe it was a cave and they decided to help it look a little better. But there's a cave with a rolling stone next to it. There's another picture. The next one is a view from inside of a tomb. You can see that it comes down. You're going down into the earth when you're buried. And then one more. And this one is a little bit more of a vertical tomb. So some of them were further down in and then through the horizontal shaft into the tomb. What the Jews did was that they buried people the day of. And the practice was to not embalm them like a Egyptian mummy. I mean, we have Egyptian mummies that they still have hair, right? From like 3,000 years ago, and they still have fingernails because of what was done to embalm them. The Jews did not practice this. They couldn't. They had to bury them on the day of. So they were wrapped, and there were spices, but the spices were not mainly to embalm. They were mainly air freshener, okay? Because where were the tombs? Right next to the road. You're like, wow, I love being in Bethany. Oh, right, so we need some help here in the air freshener. So that's what the Jews did, and they'd come in a year later. And there's one more picture, I think, Jacob, and they would take the bones because that would be all that was left after a year's deterioration. They'd take the bones and put them in a bone box called an ossuary, which we found lots of these. In fact, we think we found Caiaphas's. They put the bones in the bone box, sometimes by themselves or sometimes with family members' bones. Okay, and that's why the Bible says that he went to be with his fathers. He's put in the tomb, and there'd be family tombs, and there'd be a place for the bones, and there'd be a bench for the next body, right? And sometimes, if you were rich enough, you'd have multiple benches so that if multiple people died, you could put them all in there and then come back in and get their bones. This is exactly what was practiced. Lazarus was in the tomb. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus says, take away the stone. That's not like push a button, right? That's not like use your clicker to open the garage door. That's like, get on with you guys. Like, it might take multiple people. There might be tools involved to move the stone. Get the stone out of the way. Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of, notice this in verse 39, the sister of who? The dead man. It does not say Lazarus. Emphasis, he's dead. The sister of the dead man said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. If you have the King James, it says, stinketh. For he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And I think he's speaking to more than just Martha. He's speaking to his disciples. So they took away the stone. It probably starts to stink. It's one of those things where you cover up. And Jesus raises his eyes to the heavens and talks to his Father. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Can you imagine being there? What is happening right now? Especially if you haven't seen Jesus do any healings or miracles, you're like, what? He's talking to his Father? Oh, okay. So he's better than us. Wow. He knows God personally. Right? You can have all these different responses that are going. Some people are hoping that I think I know what's going to happen next, right? All these things are happening. Jesus says to the Father, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. Why is Jesus doing this? So they'll believe. That's the whole point. So they'll believe. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Some versions say he shouted. The only other time shouted is used in this gospel is when people are shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This is the only time that Jesus shouts. And he says, "Lazarus, come out!" Now, I want you to use your imagination. How many of you are thinking, "Yeah, right"? Have you ever been to a cemetery and heard some guy over here saying, "Get out of there"? I mean, what would you do? That'd be offensive. That'd be weird. That'd be hard. That might be a crime. And this man yells, "Come out. He's dead. I can smell him. His rotting flesh, I can smell." Why, by the way, why is there a stone in front? So the animals don't get and eat the flesh, right? I mean, this is all gross and real, and this is how it happens, right? Jesus shouts for him to come out, and the music swells. Okay. Actually, this is really understated. The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Okay. Listen, I think there's a little bit of a matter of factness, because of course Jesus raised him from the dead. It's easy for us. We're reading it. We're reading the most well-attested ancient document in the world. We're reading God's word. Of course he did. But to be there and to see the man come out, Lazarus got up. I don't know what happened. Like his flesh, like special effects, he like came back to, I don't know, let's say he was 40. Good age, okay? He like comes back to 40 and he's like, "Oh man, I was hoping for 20, but no." He comes back up and he was wrapped up. So did he come? I mean, some people say like when Jesus healed him, it like blasted off the clothes, but then he'd be naked and that wouldn't be good either. So I think what happened was he woke up and he was like, when he's trying to get there, right? He was trying to they say sometimes the legs were together. So maybe he's hopping. They say sometimes the legs were separate, but he's wrapped. So this is like so incredibly weird and unpredictable. And the man comes out and his hands and his feet are bound. And his face is wrapped with a cloth. Okay. Now I want you to go to the end of the book. Okay. Go to the end. Go to John chapter 20. Go to John 20. Real quick here. Easter is next Sunday. So this is a little bit of a spoiler. Okay. A little bit. Peter and John run to the tomb that Jesus was buried in, and they go to look because the lady said, "He's not there anymore." John 20, verse 5, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, followed him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." Notice the difference. And here's what I want to tell you. Was Lazarus resurrected from the dead? Kind of. Lazarus is going to die again. Lazarus was revivified. He was brought back to life. Jesus was brought back to new life. And what we have promised is whether Jesus comes today, now, nope, okay, all right, it's up to him. When Jesus comes back, your body, you don't come back disappointed. You're like, "Ah, man, my knee," right? You come back with a new body, like Jesus came back with a new body. So Lazarus is a little bit of a foretaste. It's a little bit of a foretaste. It's not quite the same thing as what you and I have promised, because we are going to be resurrected. In fact, Lazarus is going to get resurrected, right? And come to life, to new life, to live forever with Jesus. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. Here's where we'll end. Go back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. By the way, as you're turning there, I found this hilarious. One of the commentators said, though it is not John's point, it has often been remarked, it's kind of a legend, it has often been remarked that the authority of Jesus is so great that had he not specified Lazarus, all the tombs would have given up their dead to resurrection life. So he makes the point, like, he had to say Lazarus, because if he just said, "Come out," they all would have come out. Okay? Jesus is raising Lazarus, right? By the way, if you're there and your uncle's on the next grave over, you're like, "Oh, hey, keep going, Lord," right? But keep going. But Jesus didn't, by the way, right? Jesus only raised Lazarus. Okay. Back in chapter 5, Jesus was teaching after he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And that man needed to get in to the water to try to get healed. And I've lost my notes. So, okay, 5:25. John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus was talking about a time to come in the future and a foretaste with Lazarus. He's previewing it for us. Okay? Look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, not just Lazarus, and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus will raise the dead, and those who believe will be raised to everlasting life. This is the promise that we have to cling to. And this changes, if you think about it, and you pray about it, and you meditate on this, and you consider, this changes tomorrow morning. This changes tomorrow morning. I know the one who is the resurrection and the life. All you can do, world, is kill me. That's all you can do. That's the worst that can happen, right? And we think, well, that's pretty bad, Pastor Andrew. It's really bad. It sure is. But you know what's better? What comes next. And Jesus promises that to those who believe. What can they do to us? What can man do to me? The Lord is for me. Who can be against me? Father, we thank you for this reassuring word to us today. We thank you for it in this Easter season. We thank you that you raised Lazarus through your son Jesus. We thank you that the people saw that. We thank you that John wrote it down for us. And we thank you that if we believe, as the Jews in 30 AD heard from Jesus' own lips, and we have written in Scripture that if we will believe, we will never die. Though we die, yet shall we live. Lord, help that promise to be real when we're not sitting in church on a Sunday morning, but when things are really hard on Wednesday night, when Thursday morning I don't want to get out of bed, when someone else inevitably dies, when things are bad. Lord, you have told us that your son Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We have hope that we can cling to for as long as you keep us here. And when it's our time to go, we have confidence that we will not just see each other again, although that is a great thing to look forward to. We will see each other when we see your face. Father, help that to be real and true. And for those who don't believe that this morning, that you would change their hearts this morning and they would believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen.